So hopefully you're here because you've come for Delighting in the Gospel, which is a great title, isn't it? But my guess is that lots of the time you just think it's a bit boring and mundane, which is the way I feel a lot of the time about the Gospel. So hopefully tonight, as we look at it, we might get some of our passion back for delighting in the Gospel. So what I want you to do is I'm going to pray, and then just in the tables you're on, I just want you to think, brainstorm, what is the Gospel? If someone said to you, okay, what's the Gospel? This is such an all-embracing term, what it might be. Let me just pray and then just have a little discussion about that. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just pray, please, that you'd help us as we look at this subject. Thank you for the Gospel, and we pray that at the end of this session, we might just be more inclined towards rejoicing in the Gospel. Amen. Right, so do that, and then I'll give you some handouts. Talk to each other, that means. Okay, I'm going to stop you. Ooh, that was loud. Right, I'm going to stop you there. What did people think? Just shout out. If someone said to you, what is the Gospel, what would your tendency be to say? What would you think about saying? That means you talk to me. Hello. Come on. Just good news. Yeah, it does literally mean good news. Why is it good news? Tell us what the Gospel is. Okay, so it's about what God is like, other things. So God restoring his kingship to his creation, yeah.
I think it's good news because it's living in reality as it actually is. So like God is actually the creator, and therefore it's not just what he has done, it's recognition of that and living in light of that. So when we say it's good news for people, we mean they, like with the Spirit, tell them to see things clearly as they are.
Yeah. Definitely. Anything else from anyone? Okay, an answer to the mess. So what? I didn't catch the last
that
bit.
Humanity's in.
That humanity's in, yeah. Okay, definitely. Jay, you were about to say something.
I mean, simply put, is it kind of the fall of state of Christianity? God creates man's sins, Jesus dies.
Yeah, so you're sort of doing an ABCD type thing. Yeah, I guess all those answers are right. I think often when we think of the Gospel, we do tend to think about Jesus, you know, came for sinful people, he died on a cross, rose again, there's the Gospel in a nutshell. And yet in Romans chapter 1, we get the promises that God promised beforehand in the Scripture, and that's called the Gospel. So actually, the whole of the Bible, because it's all pointing to Jesus and what he's going to do and how he's going to use the term restore his kingship, the whole Bible is the Gospel, and it is all about God, and it is all about our mess. And yet we're very blasé about it. And as I said at the beginning, often we don't rejoice in it. It's just like, oh, it's fairly mundane. And the hope is that tonight, whilst I don't say we've got a magic wand and that you're all going away delighting in the Gospel, going whoopee and jumping up and down as you go out, hopefully just focusing on the basics and the centrality of the cross in that, it should make our hearts rejoice. So I'm going to give you a handout and we're going to work through these. Do stop and ask me questions at any time. I probably won't be able to answer them, but no doubt someone else might be able to. And then we'll push on. It's pink because, right, I've got loads of pink paper left over. So I'm trying to get rid of the pink paper. Right. Okay, the question, what is the Gospel? This is what Jerry Bridges says. Do people know who Jerry Bridges is? No, he wrote a book on holiness and various other books. He's brilliant, really good guy. Some people heard him last year at Word Alive. He's a really godly old man now. So what is the Gospel? The Gospel is not only the most important message in all history, it's the only essential message in all history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it or experience the joy of living by it. And so I guess what he's saying is the Gospel is neglected. We don't do it justice. And just a quote from George Orwell, sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. And I guess that's what we're going to do tonight. When I was preparing this, Delighting in the Gospel was like, oh, I'm not really sure I can say anything new. But as I prepared, it was like, whoa, the Gospel's brilliant. And so as we do it tonight, that's my hope, that you go away thinking, oh, the Gospel's brilliant. Now, you might sit here and say, oh, but I've known the Gospel for years. I've known this truth. I've tried to live by it since I was converted as a teenager, when you were younger, when you were older, I don't know. But I guess my question would be, is your life gospel-centered? So you might believe the truth of it. You might read about it. You might know it. But is your life gospel-centered? And are you delighting in the Gospel? I want you to look at the list that I've put on your sheets and think, maybe in your tables, a bit of honesty, which one best describes you? Or maybe it's another one. And just think about why you feel like that. So there's a list of some of the ways you might be feeling. If it's something different, that's fine. Just discuss that on your tables and think about why you find yourself feeling like that some of the time. Okay, we'll go around the tables and just, you don't have to say personally which one affects you the most. We won't be so public about it. But if people just say on their tables, what were some of the reasons why people often find themselves with these types of emotions or in these circumstances? So should we start with the table hidden behind the speaker?
We didn't discuss that.
Oh, didn't you? What did you do? Well, tell us what you discussed. You didn't think the fourth one related to any of you, no?
No, not to us, to sort of the Gospel.
Okay.
We talked a bit about what Richard was talking about this morning, about the godly discontent.
Right.
Godly content.
So, don't like sort of just give us a hint. Tell us what you said.
Well, there's a sense in which I don't know that I want to repeat Richard's sermon, but the point was that whilst we should, of course, be content in the Gospel in terms of what Jesus has done, we should also be discontent in terms of wanting more.
Yeah. So in terms of the fourth one not relating to it, I think the point is that sometimes we get so bored with it, we're looking for a new experience, so a new emotional high, or you know, maybe a new spiritual gift or something like that. So we go, that's what the point of the fourth one is that we're looking for something else because we're not content with the Gospel, rather than godly discontentment. It's just like, I'm bored, I'll have something else. So, what about the table in that corner?
Well, we've kind of talked about how you go through different stages.
Yeah.
Like it might be to do with your situation, like having children or.
I was saying that I went through quite a long period of feeling pretty flat and going through the motions a bit when my kids were very young.
Yeah.
And I've only really felt clear-headed enough to be able to get back into it in the last 2 years, maybe.
Yeah. So things like tiredness, chaos of life, whatever. So circumstances can affect it. Yeah. Anything else from that table? No. If not, on to the next one. Anything?
I think we thought about this sort of the growing consistently in spiritual maturity, and sort of tried to think a bit about what that actually sort of looks like.
Yeah.
So kind of sometimes, as you're saying, like if I'm sort of a Christian conference or reading a lot of Christian books, saying, oh yeah, I'm really growing spiritual maturity. But actually somebody that takes just time, so maybe you're not at those sort of your big high moments.
Yeah.
Like things begin to bed down a bit more.
Yeah. So
it can be quite hard to sort of judge.
Yeah.
What a consistent growth and spirit of maturity is, and I guess sometimes there's always going to be sort of dips and troughs, whatever.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But yeah, so kind of what, yeah, sort of the times you get excited about the gospel, but equally sometimes it just takes a while to
Yeah. Other table, anything you want to add? No? Okay, I think that's really important, isn't it? That I think Sarah said about it being in reality, and the truth is that we're all fairly messed up and horrible things happen in our lives, and so the gospel has to be worked out in the real world and the reality of harsh living. So this table, and anything to add? Doesn't matter if you haven't.
I was saying that because it's a spiritual battle, and as you grow as a Christian, you kind of obviously you're always failing at it, and so that can weigh you down. And so, being full of joy, you can always feel run down and that you're never going to win. So,
yeah, so it's a spiritual battle, so it's going to be hard. Yep, definitely. Anything from these other two tables you want to add? No? Okay, no problem at all. So, you're fine, they're all sorted. Okay, the actual reality is most of us aren't sorted, and we can relate to these at some, and probably have many other things that we could have put on that list. That's the reality of life. So, what will delighting in the gospel actually achieve? So how will it change us? How will it take those feelings away? If any of the things above described you, don't be despondent, really, because the great thing is delighting in the gospel is the answer to all of these, believe it or not. The problem is it seems to be cyclical, doesn't it, or a vicious circle, that you delight in the gospel, then you get these feelings and the gospel becomes boring or it doesn't seem to work. But actually delighting in the gospel is the answer and the solution to those things. And hopefully tonight we're going to be fairly practical as well, and we're going to see how that will happen. So if we learn to delight in the gospel by being gospel-centred, we'll learn to break free from joy-robbing legalism. So even though we think we're good evangelicals who understand grace, the fact is lots of us live our lives as if we're legalists and as if we have to own our own salvation, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. We also often live feeling guilty and condemned, and so we'll look at how the gospel, delighting in the gospel, gets rid of those feelings. We'll stop basing our faith on emotions and circumstances, because I guess that's what a lot of us do. That's why we don't have joy. That's why we feel miserable. That's why we lack passion, is because we start believing our emotions and our feelings instead of believing objective truth of the gospel. And then we'll grow in joy and holiness. That is the hope of what delighting in the gospel should do. Does anyone want to comment on that before we move on? Anyone got anything to say or add? Okay, now that might sound... Go on.
Just to pick something in, I mean what is delight an emotion? Because we're talking about don't base your faith on emotions, but we've got to delight in the gospel. So I'm just wondering how this comes.
Because I think we're going to, I think that is a point, is delight an emotion? I guess, strictly speaking, it is, isn't it? But I think the whole point is we're going to look at how do we delight, and almost by believing truth, we can end up delighting. And I guess the work of the Holy Spirit is what will impact it. So, yes, you're absolutely right. And I don't think we can work ourselves up into a frenzy. And we've got to... though some people can. I wish I could be a bit more frenzy-like. but, yeah, so I think that's absolutely right. Yeah, no, that's fine. Okay, but I think also just to realise it's not hyperbole, this. It is real. These are God's promises to us, who've responded to his plan of salvation. That's what he promises. And in the desire to be relevant sometimes and modern in our thinking and to reach the lost, I think sometimes we stop delighting in the gospel or the wonders of the crucified Jesus and get taken up with how we do things, how trendy we are, how accessible we are to non-Christians. And the key to joy, to growth, to passion for God, to passion for his people, concern for the lost, is right before our eyes. It isn't about modern strategies. It's actually in the gospel. And I think sometimes Matthew block your ears about this, okay? But UCCF are really, really into apologetics. And I love apologetics. But sometimes it feels to me when I, you know, you're pushing something and arguing things scientifically or philosophically. But actually, it's the foolishness of the gospel, isn't it? The foolishness of the cross in the end that sees people saved. And whilst those things like apologetics are really, really important, they're never going to take away from the cross. It's a cross that will save people, and I think we've got to grasp onto that, never move away from the cross. Okay, so let me read you a little story from this great book by C.J. Mahaney. So we're moving down to what your life focused on, and it's about a parrot, okay? So this is a little parrot story. On Monday, Alice bought a parrot. It didn't talk, so the next day she returned it to the pet store. He needs a ladder, she was told. She bought a ladder. But another day passed and the parrot still didn't say a word. How about a swing? The man in the pet shop asked. So Alice bought the parrot a swing. The next day a mirror. The next day a miniature plastic tree. The next day a shiny parrot toy. On Sunday morning, Alice was standing outside the pet shop when it opened. She had the parrot cage in her hand and tears in her eyes. Her parrot was dead. Oh. Did it ever say a word? She was asked by the shop owner. Yes, Alice said through her sobs. Right before he died, he looked at me and he asked, don't they sell food anymore at that pet shop? Okay. Right. Look, many good causes can occupy a Christian's time and attention. So we can get taken up with all sorts of things, can't we? But just like no parrot cage accessory could make up for the food, nothing can replace the gospel in a Christian's life. Without it, our souls are like the parrot. We'll just die, okay? So we can get taken up with all sorts of things. And, you know, there are trendy in words and things to get involved in. But in the end, the thing that will keep us alive is the gospel. And so what we need to do is make sure that our lives are gospel focused and that we're delighting in it. So just something for you to think about. Below are a list of things about what is your life focused on. So I want you again in the tables to think about, maybe you need a couple of minutes on your own to think about that. And then just think about these questions and try and be honest as you answer them. So what is your life focused on? Okay, again, we're going to stop it there. We're not going to go round the tables, but has anyone got any comments on those things or anything they want to say? My guess is people didn't just put Jesus as the answer to everything. There would be other things. So, and the point of those questions is as you look at them, the way we answer them often shows, I guess, where our focus is and what we think about most and where our desire is. And if there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it should be the gospel. Passionate in thinking about it, passionate about dwelling on it, passionate about rejoicing in it, passionate about letting it impact our lives and with the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance, can't it? By the very nature of first importance, there's only one thing that can be that. And it should be the gospel for us. my guess is, as you looked at those questions, that the gospel or Jesus wasn't the answer to many of them. And that is partly the problem, isn't it? That the gospel is not the centre of our life, therefore we don't delight in it. And that's why we struggle, and we're hindered from delighting in it by these things. So we're going to look at legalism, guilt and emotions. So just on your tables very quickly, if someone was to accuse you of being a legalist, or you were to think about what a legalist is, what would it be? What might that person look like or be doing? Okay, I'm going to bring you to a stop there. Do people just want to shout out what they saw legalism as, or what a person who was legalistic would be like? What sort of things did you come up with?
Don't go to a pub on a Sunday night.
Don't go to a pub on a Sunday night? Okay. So that makes us all free from legalism then.
None of us are legal.
Yeah, we're all right. We can tick that box.
For me, yeah, I think it's more about my attitude with other people. So actually really judgmental. And so because I want to feel good about myself, I'm like, well, if you're not wearing the right thing or doing the right thing, like my inclination as a legalist is to judge you for it. And
yeah. Okay. So it can cause us to be judgmental. Other things about legalism? Okay. And what is there a difference? And okay.
Thank you. Discipline is doing the right thing because of what it will give you, in terms of you know that it will help you in your relationship with God, that these are the things that will help you.
Yeah.
Legalism is maybe the person who thinks that obeying the rule in and of itself is the thing that makes you in God's favour.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So there's a quote on that here from C.J. Mahaney, and he says, seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Okay, so that sort of sums up what you were saying. So seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. So it's using those godly disciplines to think that you can achieve forgiveness by being obedient to God. Let me read you another story from C.J. Mahaney, because this is great. I love this book. Let me introduce you to Stuart. Not this Stuart, another Stuart. Right. He's a brand new believer who has a lot to learn about the Christian life. He has a genuine love for Jesus. One Sunday morning during the church service, his friend Mike notices Stuart has a little trouble finding the book of Romans. After the meeting, he asks Stuart if he is regularly reading the Bible. Sure, Stuart replies. There's so much there, I just look at different things. Mike raises his eyebrows. You're reading at random? That's really not the best way. You need to read the Word seriously. Listen, I have this schedule that tells you how to read the Bible in a year. A little every day, and you'll get through the whole Bible. I'll make you a copy. Whoa, Stuart replies. You mean by this time next year, I could have read the entire Bible? That'd be great. And so, just a few days later, Stuart places a single flexible rod onto the stage of his Christian life, lifts up a plate called Bible reading and spins it hard, and it stays in place. Now, let's fast forward about 6 months. Stuart is now much, much busier than ever before in his life. After Mike told him about the importance of Bible reading, Jimmy encouraged him to meditate on Scripture. A few days later, Andrew extolled the glories of attending a weekly accountability meeting with the guys from the church. In a sermon, his pastor emphasised the importance of the church prayer meeting. Then Stuart attended a conference on evangelism. He needed to be witnessing every day. Then he heard a radio programme about fasting and another about personal holiness. One by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities into his life. Each was good. Some were vital. Yet without realising it, Stuart allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Instead of being a further expression of his confidence in God's saving work in his life, his spiritual activities became spinning plates to maintain it. The shift is plainly seen on Sunday mornings. On one Sunday, Stuart sings and praises God with evident sincerity and zeal. Why? Because he's just had a really good week. Not a single plate has wobbled. But on another Sunday, following a week in which several plates have fallen, Stuart has a hesitant approach to God. He finds it difficult to worship freely because he feels that God disapproves of him. His confidence is no longer in the gospel. It's in his performance, which hasn't been so great lately. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. I wonder if any of you treat yourselves that way, that you actually feel condemned by God if you don't do good things that were intended to be a means of grace. I guess all of us are sitting there thinking, actually, I do that all the time. And while we might think we're great, you know, evangelicals who understand grace, we might understand it in our heads, but do we live our lives in grace? Or does it bring us to guilt and shame? So does anyone want to make any comments on that before we move on to look at this passage together? Any words of wisdom? No? Okay then. Right, so I want you to read in your tables Luke 7:36 to 50 and then just have a look at how the woman responds to Jesus.
I mean, yes, sorry, there's an attitude.
Okay, just to try and draw this little bit to a close, we're not going to go through each question, but generally, what do you think about the woman's behaviour? Honestly.
I think if we were as extravagant in our worship as she is, church would look radically different.
Yeah, that's a fair point, if we were as extravagant, yeah. It is totally inappropriate, isn't it, what she does? Or seemingly inappropriate. Don't people think it's weird?
She's got a lot of confidence in her. She knows that she's a pretty bad screw-up.
Yeah, so she knows she's screwed up. She's got a lot of confidence in what she... I mean, can you imagine any other bloke? What are you doing? Get away, you weirdo. They wouldn't have done it, would they? But she knew that Jesus was going to accept her. And then, you know, she's not just crying a little bit. It seems like she's really bucketing it because his feet are soaking wet by now and then she's wiping her hair on his feet. So there's plenty of tears there. Why was she crying? Yeah.
She'd done so much wrong.
So do you think she was ruined without him? She was like undone. Yeah. What did you say? She'd done so much wrong. So that could have been her tears. Why else might she have been crying?
I think she understood her sin.
Yeah.
How bad it was. Yeah. And how much she'd been forgiven.
Yeah, I think. Yeah, and I think that's crucial. I think she did know how bad she was, but I think the tears here are tears of like, isn't Jesus amazing? Actually, I deserve to be condemned, but I can have total confidence in him that he's going to forgive me and he's going to accept me the way he is. And she just cries with relief. The guilt is gone. I'm no longer condemned. Isn't this Jesus amazing? And that really, while we think that behaviour was so inappropriate and so weird and so freaky and so extreme... Actually, isn't that what our response to the cross should be like? If we're going to delight in the gospel, we need, like that woman, to realise how sinful we are, but be absolutely assured how gracious God is and how forgiving Jesus is. And that will make us delight. The problem is, I think we don't take sin seriously and we don't take Jesus' death seriously and we don't love him enough. What we need to do is confess our sin to God and believe him. If we want to know the joy and gratitude the women had at Jesus' feet, we need to confess our many sins. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit rubbish at confessing sins. You know, when I go to bed at night, Lord, just forgive me for that. But actually, do we really examine ourselves? But don't just stop there. Cry tears of amazement as well at his abundance of grace and forgiveness for you. So it isn't just we confess our sin and feel guilty about what we've done, but actually real tears of amazement that how could a pure and holy God, how could Jesus take all that wrong? How could he, who was so perfect, so pure, become everything that was awful and disgusting and sinful for me? That is an amazing message, isn't it? And actually, we will delight in the gospel if we remind ourselves of that. And we know it, but we don't dwell on it. And that's the only way we're going to be able to delight in the gospel, is by dwelling on it and reminding ourselves of it. Okay.
As evangelicals, evangelicals are so wary of emotion that they cut themselves off from that reaction of joy and gratitude, and certainly in expressing.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right, Anne. I mean, I guess I certainly feel stunted sometimes in my ability to show any emotion. Like, I just sometimes think, oh, I'd really like to be able to do this, but can't do that. People will look at me. I think you're absolutely right. We do suppress our emotions and don't show it. I hate to be seen crying. I'm too proud for anyone to see me crying. You know, I don't cry publicly. I just don't do it. But we should let go, and we should be filled with amazement like this woman is. But I think you're right.
Like crying and crying in front of people and being expressive in front of people is delighting, would be an expression of delighting in the gospel and delighting in community at the same time. So kind of going back to being open, like, with each other last week and stuff.
Yeah, it is, but we feel sort of reticent to do that, and we feel people might laugh at us, but actually we shouldn't, should we? And people might have, well, she's a bit over emotional, but like, ooh, they raise their hands, both of them at the same time, ooh, how awful. So we just need to be able to express things. But then going on to that, let's look at emotion, because we also need to be, I think we do need to express our emotion and show our emotion and show our worship. But equally, we shouldn't rely on our emotions, and that's the problem. Our emotions are so all over the place and so up and down. And so I think last year as a team, we read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And one of the things Martin Lloyd-Jones says is, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. So actually, it's perfectly okay to talk to yourself. They're not going to come and take you away. It's a really good thing to do. And the point Lloyd-Jones was making was that we listen to ourselves, and we listen to all the negative things and the emotions that are going on, and we believe that instead of actually talking to ourselves and reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel, reminding ourselves that God is in control when we're in a panic and when we're stressed. And we just start listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves and reminding ourselves of the truth of what Scripture teaches us. And I guess the gospel-focused life starts with biblical thinking. And are you going to build your life on what you feel or what is real? Most of the time we assess things on how we are feeling. We make a mental reference to how we feel rather than to what we know. So we decide something is right on how we feel about it rather than on what we know. Or most importantly, what Scripture teaches. So we should make decisions on what Scripture teaches. Emotions are wonderful and they're a God-given gift. And our relationship with God should bring strong emotions, shouldn't it? And bring strong affections. We've just seen that in the woman. But they're not the final authority. God's word is. Because if I trusted my feelings about how I sometimes feel about God or my relationship with him, I'd be in dire straits, because most of the time I'm like, oh, I'm so bad, how can he forgive me? Or I'm not even sure God exists. And what I have to keep doing is going back to the truth of what it says in Scripture and reminding myself of that. Matthew, you've got...
Yeah, see if I can express this. So, we mustn't rely on our feelings to tell us what is true about reality. But I think we're sometimes too quick to rely on our intellect as well, which is also fallen, and what we know sometimes. So actually, when I sing truth and music affects my emotions, I think when I let my emotions bring my intellect along with it, then what I'm thinking is more in line with reality than my so-called neutral, kind of cold, unemotional self.
Yeah.
Badly expressed. Did anyone follow that?
Yeah. Great. No, I think that's right, and that's why I'm saying it's not just what we know, but it's what scripture teaches us. And I think trying to get our emotions, our intellect and scripture all in line with each other is really difficult, but that's part of what it means to be able to delight in the gospel, is as we try and bring those in line through the help of the Holy Spirit and reminding ourselves of truth. And I guess we need to stop looking inward. Yeah, go on, Esther, you've got
when we talk about delighting in the gospel, are we talking about he died for me, he's paid for my sins, he's like our legal standing has now changed, and that, because that seems to be more the emphasis in that story, or could we be talking about just God's character, say, or just dwelling on aspects of God's character or an attribute that drives you to worship him? So that's not what we stereotypically think about as being the gospel, is that different from
no I think it's the same no that's why I said at the beginning that the gospel is the whole of scripture, because it's all pointing forward to Jesus, and without God's character being what it is, he would never have sent Jesus, would he? So it's all entwined in God's character. So absolutely, it's about dwelling on God's character as well.
So when we talk about memorize the gospel, we could be talking about any aspect of the Bible, not just talking about the essence of what's happened at the cross.
Yeah, I guess I'd be saying you probably don't want to memorise pieces of scripture about God saying, go into such and such a city and slaughter the women and children. Though I guess I could think of more sort of like, you know, stimulating or... but then it does remind us of God's holiness. So, you know, maybe... Go on, Matthew.
Do you think that sometimes we don't delight in the gospel because we don't get the gospel well enough? Like, if it's... Because, like, John's gospel has been described as like a pool that's shallow enough for a toddler to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Like, we can know the gospel, but we don't know the gospel yet. Like, is it sometimes that we need to go deeper into the gospel to see why it's delightful? Then actually we could be too content in just a kind of two ways to live, two-dimensional gospel. And that's actually... If we fail to delight in it because that's what we think the gospel is in that real thin sense, like that might be why we're failing to delight in it.
Yeah.
Actually going deeper and seeing more of what God's like, what he's done, what he's doing, is actually at the heart of it.
Yeah, I think there's a real point there. I think we're called to be childlike in terms of our faith, but not childish, isn't it? So actually, as we do dig deeper, our love for God, and that's not based on intelligence, is it? You don't need to be incredibly intelligent to discern more of God's character. So, you know, there are some people who just have this real depth of love for Jesus and no doctrine without being able to explain it in a really deep theological way. Does that make sense? Because actually they live doctrine. So in my church in Liverpool, there's a man called Mr. Hudson. Everyone calls him Mr. Hudson, who's a builder. But his love for Jesus and just how profound he is in theology is incredible. But if you said to him, can you explain the doctrine of such and such, he'd go, what? He'd have no idea, but he lives it out and he delights in it. So it's not based in intelligence. He's just done it by reading the Bible and praying and getting to know God in a deeper way. So absolutely, I think it isn't just that little bit. It is digging deep and getting to know him more. Any other comments? No. Okay, so let's think about then getting practical. How do we learn to delight in the gospel? Just for the last 10 minutes. So I've put some things down here, basically plagiarised from this, because it sums it up brilliantly about how we delight in the gospel. So this talking to yourself type thing. So preach to yourself. To preach to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood. So what does it mean to preach to yourself? It means that, you know, when you're panicking about things, you tell yourselves the truth of scripture of what Jesus is like. When you're believing a lie that actually God's way is not best. Maybe he's struggling with singleness or something, and there's a non-Christian, and you think actually to go out with that non-Christian is better because I'm in a relationship, and there's contentment in that. Actually, you're believing a lie that God's way is not the best. Preach to yourself the fundamentals of God is good, that he's caring, he's loving, he's a husband to you, he's a father to the fatherless. Remind yourselves of those types of truths. Be passionate about the gospel. Memorize the gospel, pray the gospel, sing the gospel, review how the gospel has changed you, study the gospel. I really like the sing the gospel one. So I find that certainly Sovereign Grace and people like Stuart Townend, they're fantastic in terms of just taking big lumps of scripture and putting them to music. And I think I've learnt more scripture and more doctrine through listening to some great old hymns by listening to them. And then just having them on in the car, when I go to the gym, having them on when I'm on the runner, things like that. And that way I get to be able to sing the gospel and it makes my heart rejoice. So there's some practical things. But what I want you to do on your table now, just for, I guess, the last few minutes, is if we're to help each other, last week we learned about delighting in community. How can we do this as a community project? Because this is all very individual, isn't it? These are things you should do. I want you to think about it on tables. How could we help each other do this? And what would that look like? Just for the last few minutes, and then I'll close. So how can we help each other delight in the gospel? Okay, right. Hello. Okay, we can carry on discussing that afterwards and just think maybe of practical ideas, but it's 9:01. I'm just going to finish off by reading this passage from Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So delight in the gospel, think on the Lord Jesus, think of his death, and keep reminding yourselves and one another of that. See. Shall I just pray? And then, Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to keep reminding ourselves and each other how wonderful he is. Help us to live gospel-centered lives, that everything we do would impact your kingdom and impact each other for good. Amen.